Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Thank you. You may be seated.
No, Justin is not confused. We are in Genesis chapter 3.
Is it Wednesday?
We have done a switch in which we have brought Wednesday study on Sunday morning, and Sunday morning study will be on Wednesday night, and Pastor Josh will be speaking in Proverbs. And so we're looking forward to him. You know, one of the great things that I had longed to see from the early days was through the process of discipleship, literally handing over the baton. I've oftentimes read that wonderful passage of 2 Timothy, and as you read that, it literally is a book in which Paul is passing over the baton to Timothy. And he's telling Timothy, I finished the course. Now you finish it. You have one that God has given you, and you go on. And certainly our responsibility is to make disciples and to pass on that baton. And so what a wonderful privilege it is to see Josh take that place, and looking forward to the things that he says about Proverbs as well, as we now come into the book of Genesis and follow through with what we've been learning in this marvelous book. The book Genesis is about beginnings. And, you know, to come into the book of Genesis and to realize that God is not just simply giving us the beginning of creation, but God has given us the beginnings of his grace, of his favor upon us. All of these things that he created, none of us deserved anything. And yet it was all for man. And what a wonderful point throughout this book that we begin to see God giving. For God so loved, the description of God in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved, he gave. And it is the description of a God that is benevolent, that is generous, that is alacritous in his giving, that he freely gave of himself for us. And so as you begin to see the book of Genesis, it is about the grace of God and the beginning of God's reconciliation. Because strangely enough, man will not embrace God's graciousness, he will reject it. And yet throughout the book of Genesis, we'll see God beginning to reconcile man to himself. So we've given as the title of the book of Genesis, the beginning of God's grace and his reconciliation. And as you begin in chapter 1, what you see is God creating, and in his creation you see his grace. At the very beginning of creation in chapter 1, at the beginning in verse 1, you see that God begins to describe the way that he creates. And in the description of his creation, he is literally conveying the message of the gospel, in which without God, the world is formless and void, empty and meaningless, tohu bohu. And God begins to move by his Spirit across the face of the waters. It is the Spirit of God that then endows us, and we begin to find that we have purpose in the things that God has given us, but more than that, in his breath that comes upon us. And you begin to see, as well as Paul will actually quote in Corinthians, that God will literally call light out of darkness. He had to create darkness to actually convey that message. But the wonderful picture of the gospel is that God, in the darkness and obscurity of man, as he rejects God, God will call out light. And he will declare, you can see again. And so the wonderful message of the gospels, actually through the pages of creation, as well as what you see, the magnificence of the creation and the manifold abundance of the creation, all really describing the great grace of God. In chapter 2, what you see is the grace of God specifically then aimed at man. And when you look at the very details of it, the intricate care of God, the loving care that he places in all of this, not only placing man in the very center of the garden and giving this wonderful garden to him, but the way that he comes to him in that intimacy and that personal involvement in breathing in man. His concern for man that he would have observational skills so that he might have a relationship, so he has him name the animals. And, you know, you need to observe what they're doing in order to name who they are, but it was a precursor to the relationship that he would have with his wife. I've often made mention of 1 Peter chapter 3, that Scripture tells us men that we need to live with our wives in an understanding way. Scripture does not say, wives, it's your job to live with your husband in an understanding way. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't maybe try to understand a little bit, but it's not your responsibility. It is the man's responsibility to do that. And you begin to see God preparing man for that relationship. As he brings woman from his side, it is a wonderful picture of certainly not somebody that's going to be beneath him, not somebody that's going to be above him, but somebody that comes alongside to help him. And God relates all these wonderful things through this marvelous creation as he begins to share with man, I made you for a relationship. And the relationship itself begins to convey that God has a greater relationship in store, which we know according to the cross of Jesus Christ, through his side being pierced, blood and water comes out, and the cleansing of God as well as the sacrifice of God brought forth the bride of Christ, the church. And God demonstrates all the way through the Old Testament his wonderful grace. In those two chapters, what we're seeing is God's loving concern. And our thought is we're literally inundated by all of these wonderful pictures. And by the time you come to chapter 3, it seems so bizarre that we would question that God loves us. How could we possibly think anything different? And yet we do. And so you begin to see the subtlety of sin. And at the beginning of chapter 3, we're introduced to a serpent, which is pretty interesting. In this particular passage, it says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field." It is to be emphasized within the passage that he's literally described by this description, crafty. And as you go on, it says that indeed, clearly, God made this serpent. The thought is that, you know, maybe he made a mistake, or obviously maybe some nefarious thing came into being, and God says, no, I made him crafty for a particular reason. Now, if you hadn't had it underlined from Wednesday, I want you to underline the word today, and that is the word crafty. Because the emphasis of that particular word, arum, is literally coming from a root word which means to be made bare or to be uncovered. What Scripture is telling us is the purpose of the serpent. The question oftentimes is, why have a serpent in the garden? Just ruins everything. And God says, well, I'm telling you what the purpose is. His purpose is to uncover things, to reveal things. It is to be noted, if you'll mark that particular word there, crafty, and if you'll go a little bit further within the text in Genesis chapter 3, and you'll look with me in verse 7, when it begins to say and describe the fall of man, it says in verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked." Irom, which is a type of arom. The same word that for crafty is the same word for naked. It is that which exposes or makes bare, reveals, so to speak. And so within this particular passage, what we see is we would call him, in our perception, the great tempter. The perception is that the tempter is the culprit of this whole problem. And we're going to come into the text specifically in which, through subtlety, he begins to stir up ideas and thoughts It is to be noted that one of the things that he states at the very beginning, or just simply ask a question, did God say you couldn't eat from any tree? It is an interesting point that just by mere exaggeration, you can begin to point to God's cruelty. I've had people ask me, you know, is it true that you can't go to any parties? You can't have any fun, you know? And they bring these grand and great generalities, and once you begin to do that, then, wow, God really looks mean, doesn't he? But it is also tapping at the door of the woman, which is, in this particular context is the weakest link, of the woman's sense of, you know, maybe I should be in charge. You know, maybe she was feeling these things in her heart. And you say, well, that's impossible. Why would she was made perfect? Why would she even think that? That's an interesting question. Why would we think that? I mean, why, if given everything that is wonderful, given everything that is good, why, if loved tremendously, would we ever think about abandoning somebody? But we do. And it shows that that the culprit is not the tempter, but the heart of man. God places these tempters, the tempter, to begin to reveal things in our lives, things that maybe we would suppress, things that we would not reveal ourselves. Scripture tells us that we actually deceive ourselves. Surprise, right? Galatians chapter 6 tells us, be not deceived. God is not mocked, which is basically telling us that it is there's a real possibility that we could actually deceive ourselves. The necessity of one coming in and beginning to stir up thoughts that already exist is to be noted. Timothy says that, you know, you have lust. Paul actually writes to Timothy, he says, you have lust as a youth, run, flee youthful lust. He'll say in 1 Timothy chapter 6 as well, flee these things. And in this particular context, he's talking about money and the love of money in particular. And he says, run from these things that you say, run. So that's the answer. He says, yeah, because running is you saying it's repulsive to me to embrace these things. I mean, if you run towards it, it's telling me that you love those things. If you run away from it, you're saying, I don't want to have anything to do with it. So really, it really is that which describes the heart and the longings of your heart. What are you running to or are you running from? God begins to describe our hearts in that manner. So as we look at this passage, it starts off with simple questions. Sin is very subtle in that sense, but it's a stirring of pride. And the subtlety as well of the serpent is literally making the woman the expert. Has he said that you can't eat of any tree? She goes, no. He didn't say of any tree. Now she's the one giving advice. That's pretty subtle, isn't it? You're in power. You're in charge. Oh, I'm sorry. You're the one that's bright. Go ahead. Tell me what he said. Well, he said of this tree. And Eve, we can't even touch it. Now, she added that, but, you know, that emphasis really reveals that she had been thinking of the cruelty of God. Why can't I have this one? And you realize just how pride can easily come in. The questions have just merely stirred up. That's all they have done. As you look clearly in the Old Testament, from time to time, you see Satan pop up his ugly head. And I would say, you know, people say, are you saying that he's not a bad guy? No. The tempter's evil. That's true. But is he the one that is the culprit of our sin? No. Does he tempt? Yes, but only to reveal. And though he does that which is evil, we could easily resist if, in fact, we don't love those things. But it's the desires of our heart that draw us to him. And I was thinking of in the book of Job, as you see, I mean, it's just literally out of nowhere. The book of Job begins with Satan sort of popping up, so to speak, and God asked him the question. And actually, God, interestingly enough, points him to Job, where Satan doesn't bring him up, but God brings up Job to Satan. And have you seen my servant Job? Certainly there's no one more righteous than this man. You say, why is he doing that? Why is he baiting Satan to come in? Because Satan has a work, and his work is to expose the self-righteousness of Job. And as you begin to see, and through the pain and through the trials and the tribulations of Job, Job will come clean and say, do you know how righteous I am? God shouldn't be touching me because I'm so righteous. And ultimately, when he stands before the throne of God, there's a realization, maybe I'm not righteous after all. It is necessary for God to reveal the things that we have hidden and oftentimes suppressed. And we do well to cover up by virtue of our dress and our garb and by even sometimes the things that we do. As the Pharisees, you know, as Jesus warned the disciples about the Pharisees, they're taken back and they go, well, who can be saved? These guys can't be saved because they look the most righteous on the face of the earth. But Christ, being truth, begins to reveal by virtue of his light the sins of man. Angels have a role, and their main role throughout has been the righteousness of God, to protect the integrity of the righteousness of God, to declare this to man. In fact, as Scripture tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, and we've read it through it, as well as Acts chapter 7, as Stephen as well conveys this in verse 53, he declares that through the angels, the law was ordained. The law was ordained. Now, what we have is an interesting picture of angelic beings that are fundamentally prosecuting attorneys. As Satan himself will be called the great accuser of the brethren. And he has no problem doing it. And he does it very well, and he has every right to do it. It's one of the reasons why he has access to the throne, because the accusations are true. We read in the book of Zechariah in chapter 3, where Joshua, the high priest, standing before God, it's an interesting picture, and Satan comes up and accuses him at his right hand. The text says that his robe was filthy. A high priest, his robe was filthy. Now, what Scripture is telling us is that it was during a time in which God was calling the high priest as well as the governor to rebuild the city walls and to rebuild the temple, and something was holding them back. Scripture tells us that the sin that we have so easily besets us, right? It holds us back from doing things. We would be slow to admit certain sins. We would not want them uncovered. Our fear is that it's all over once it's all uncovered. Satan uncovers them for us, oftentimes. And in this particular picture, as he begins to point to the filth of his robe, then Christ comes up in this wonderful picture, and he declares, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, for I've cleaned him. And he takes off his robe and he puts on a clean one. It's a great picture, but the text is saying this man has to be clean in order to function as the priest that he was meant to be. And in order to lead the people to begin to build the wall, he needs to be clean himself. If he's not, he's not going to have the confidence. He's not going to have the ability to come on. Those things that easily beset us are necessary to be exposed in order for us to come clean. It is a necessary cleansing. Peter, according to the Gospel of Luke in particular, had to deal with this. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus says to Peter, Satan has requested permission to sift you, and I've granted him that. What Peter had been saying all the way up to this point is, I'm not going to leave you. Everybody else is going to leave you. I'm not going to leave you. You know what Peter needed to have exposed? He needed to have exposed his fears and his grandiosity. That though in his pride he perceived himself able to handle all of these temptations. Look at how bizarre this is, in particular in Matthew chapter 26, if you'll look with me. Matthew chapter 26, come to the end of this chapter, and it now plays out as Peter is sitting outside the courtyard, and as he sits outside the courtyard, this grand and powerful man that promised he would never leave Christ, never abandon him, is accosted by a little servant girl. And she goes, aren't you the guy that was with the Christ? It reads this way in verse 69. Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. He denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. And when he had gone out of the gateway, another servant girl, two servant girls, saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for the way that you talk gives you away. And he began to curse and to swear, I do not know the man. Peter, maybe he had something hidden inside. It was revealed on that day. Peter needed to have that revealed in order to have the Spirit of God come upon him in the day of Pentecost. And what a wonderful day that was, in which the Spirit of God revealed to him that it's not by his might, it's not by his power, which by the way is in Zechariah, but by the Spirit of God. And Peter needed to realize that his power could not come from him. He had no power. He had to come to confession that he was weak and not strong. But when he came to that point, God then endowed him with true strength. He stands up boldly at Pentecost and in the same audience begins to proclaim fearlessly the wonderful message of the gospel of Christ. And by the time you come to Acts chapter 4, not only is he willing to go to prison, he is not afraid to go to prison or to die for Christ. Where does that strength and power come from? Well, only from God, but he would not realize that if in fact he continued to hold on to the self-deception that he had, the unveiling or the demonstration of who he truly was, as was necessary when Satan begins to reveal Judas and the heart of greed and avarice that was a part of who Judas was. He exposes who Judas truly was. All were literally taken in by his deception. Nobody could believe that it was Judas. But the revealer comes in and tempts and reveals. God begins to demonstrate in a very interesting way. So you come to Genesis chapter 3, what we have is the woman coming in to the serpent and the serpent beginning to ask the questions. And, you know, I've often asked, why is she even hanging around that particular area? Why is she staring at the tree? I mean, it's obviously within visual appearance. And why is she there, as Scripture says? Stay away from this. God said, don't eat of that tree. If he told you not to eat of it, why hang around it? Why hang around it? Why not trust the God who's given you all these things and has demonstrated his love in so many wonderful and marvelous ways? Why not trust him in this one area? It's just not within the heart of man to do that, is it? And I would say this too, that part of the uncovering of motives actually comes from you having and me having an abundance. By virtue of all the things that we possess, we are more tempted to feel entitled to more. And it's one of the great problems of having abundance. In fact, one of the statements that Moses makes when going into the promised land, he says, you're going into the promised land, God's going to supply all of your needs, you're going to have so many wonderful things. He says, but you're going to desert him. You're not going to be faithful. After all of these things are given to you, you're going to perceive that you even deserve more. And if you think about it, it's more in abundance is kind of a setup for pride and arrogance. And it is within the heart of man. So as the passage begins to say within the text, then the serpent begins to cry out, you're not going to die. And she believes him. She believes him. Passage then comes into verse 5, for God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing. And they begin to feel that sense of embracing knowledge. Of course, Gnosticism becomes one of the great gods of humanity, isn't it? To know more. Knowledge is power. Wonderful pictures of that. But according to Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge makes arrogant. Love edifies. I mean, if you have all knowledge, but you don't have love, what good is that? What good is that? But man always gravitates towards the things that are clearly not godly. Just to be different, perhaps. There's a fish that they serve in Japan called fugu. From what I understand, a puffer fish that is there, and it's a poisonous fish. I was reading what the New York Times article wrote about it, and the point that they made within this particular article was that it seems as if the whole point of eating fugu seems to be the risk. And fugu is a poisonous fish, and it's all in the way, the knowledge, it's all in the way that you prepare the fish, whether or not you die or you live. It's basically the way it goes. And they say that the fish actually has more lethal poison in it than anthrax. That's pretty powerful when you consider, or even cyanide. So it's a pretty risky thing, but hey, it's pretty popular too, because it's kind of a mysterious thing. It appears to be lethal, and maybe my life is at stake, but isn't this kind of fun, you know? I guess it's one of the reasons why we'd like to go on roller coasters, just to kind of feel that sense of, I could die, but you know, how fun it is to get close to it. But so you see this whole mentality of, I see something that I don't have, I haven't tried this before, and I want to jump in. And it's the experience, and it's kind of border between death and delight, you know, that begins to allure us. So as it comes in the passage in verse 6, we now see what the culprit of the sin is, and that is the woman, her thoughts, what she sees, what allures her. It is a woman being allured. The tempter only stirred up these thoughts to where she would be bold enough to begin to act upon them. The passage reads this way in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good. Now once again, we've talked about this, but 1 John 2:16, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, all three of these will come into play as she will see that the tree is good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. It's something that appeals to her senses. Interesting verse in Psalm 73, verse 7. The eye bulges, the imagination runs riot. You begin to see certain things, and it is an imagination. I mean, how could she see that the tree was good for food? By looking at it. The imagination runs riot, doesn't it? Boy, that looks really good. How do you know? You haven't even tasted it yet. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight, look at the phrase here, to the eyes, ta'ava, that is to say, it had a certain charm and beauty about it. There was something about it that was clearly alluring and something that seemed to entice by virtue of the beauty of the tree. She saw it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. That's the boastful pride of life. I'm going to be smarter. I'm going to be smarter than Adam. Of course, she ruined that by giving it to him. But the point is this sense of of greatness. I mean, it's why people go to universities, they go to colleges, and I understand you have training on all these things, but man feels that the more he knows, the greater he is. And by virtue of going to these places and becoming smarter, acquiring more information, I mean, we're just flooded with information, aren't we? We've got to be the smartest people that have ever existed on the planet. I read some of the writings of some of the antiquitous people, and I'm going, they seem a lot smarter than we do. So it doesn't seem to be about information, does it? But the passage then begins to appeal to her. Now, the point of the text is that she's being allured because of her desires, her eyes, her senses, see, and her sense of, I'm going to be somebody, boastful pride of life. She's drawn that way. And the passage is very abrupt within the passage. She took from it. She just took it. You're going, you don't want to think about this a little bit longer? Nope. All these things began to play, and she just grabs it. It is interesting that the word took here is the same word that is used for somebody coming together with a wife or marriage, where you take one together. And so it's an embracing, it's becoming a part of. She felt a love and an embrace for this particular thing. The things of our cravings actually become a love to us. That's why Scripture says, don't love the world, nor the things that are in the world. It actually becomes a relationship. She took from it its fruit, she ate it, she consumed it, and she gave it to her husband. This is a bizarre statement. Who was with her? You mean he's been with her all this time, just sort of standing back? Just want to encourage you husbands, take a stand when you need to take a stand. You're supposed to be protecting. You're supposed to be covering. Unfortunately, oftentimes, we're following rather than leading. And that can be a problem. And then he ate. I've oftentimes commented at how bizarre it is and how easily he is tempted. It's just the woman. She goes, eat. He goes, okay. And that's it. That's the end of the story. We're going, no details here, no, you know, alluring. No, she just, that was it. And we know that Solomon was pretty wise until it came to women. And then that was it. Just messed up. In all fairness to him, it took 1,000. But it's just the nature of man. Woman is often tempted by the things that she sees. Man is often tempted by the woman that he has. So the text begins to reveal, once again, the heart of man. James chapter 1 really clarifies all of this. And if you turn with me to James chapter 1, you'll see the clarity of really what Genesis is revealing to us within the text. James chapter 1 reads this way in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Now, just do yourself a favor and underline the word trial there, because he says the same thing up in chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. See the word? This word's going to be repeated, but it's going to be translated different ways throughout the text. The word that is used here, perosmos, is actually defined as things that prove or test. It has a sense of proving things like fidelity, integrity. You know, like Peter says, I'm gonna stay with you, God. I'm Christ. I'm not gonna leave you. I'm not gonna abandon you. And God says, let's test the integrity of that. So the trials will come in and they're oftentimes seen as afflictions, adversity that come into our life, part of the trials, troubles that come in our life. But what you're also going to see is they are also defined as temptations or allurements. So the word covers the whole gamut of not only like trials and afflictions and pain and sorrow and troubles and all those things that come in for our proving. I trust God. Something bad happens. Why is God so mean? You know, and you see how fast man begins to And God says, I thought you said you trusted him. I thought you said you trusted me. So these things begin to reveal our heart as well. You start getting angry. It's one of the great themes of the book of James. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Something happens you don't like, you begin to get angry. That's not faith. Faith says, oh good, God is doing wonderful things in my life. Consider it all joy when you have these provings, or you could put the word testings, or you could put the word even temptations. Now, the thing that makes a temptation segue from testing to temptation is your heart. The word stays the same. So if you drop on down to verse 13, it states this, let no one say when he is tempted, parazo is basically the same word that is being used here for trial. But now it segues into tempting. Why? Because you're lured. It's no temptation if, in fact, you're not drawn to it. It's just a testing. And according to Peter, if you come out as gold, well, it was just a test. But if you're tempted and you give in to it, as the woman gave in to it, she just took it. See? I mean, what's the problem with just taking it? Just give in a little bit. It is to be noted that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That is to say, able to resist things that you know are wrong. You're able to do this. The passage reads, if you look in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. That's the word that is being used. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That small verse is actually telling you how you can beat temptation. You love God. You love God more than you love the world. If you love God more than the world, no contest. You see Jesus being tested, not tempted. You see Jesus being tested by Satan. And the only thing it revealed is Christ loved God more than he loved anything in the world. That's the only thing it revealed. The same thing in the passage. If you love God, God will give you the crown of life. It goes on and says this in verse 13. Let no one say he is when he is tempted. Once again, the word is the same word for trial. Now it becomes a sense of temptation because I'm drawn to it. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God's not drawing you away. He's revealing your heart. It's God's fault, all this trials. And he made me mad. You know, people like to blame God or blame the circumstances or blame, you know, he made me hate people. God didn't do that. That was you. The passage reads this way. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Same word used throughout. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, this was perfect opportunity for God to put in here. You sin because Satan tempted you. He didn't put it in there, did he? Why? Because it wasn't Satan that made you sin. It was your lust that made you sin. He just revealed your heart. He begins to pull on those things. Necessary in our lives to have these things that come into our lives, these trials, these tribulations that the evil one oftentimes bring in to reveal that which we've been lying to ourselves about. God begins to show us the very focus of our hearts. And I think what's also interesting in this passage as you go back to Genesis chapter 3 is not only do we see her heart being revealed and her acting in accordance with her own desires and her cravings, but if you look in verse 7, it says, as they both then took, verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew, see that, that they were naked. I'm not exactly sure what exactly happened, but I can tell you this, that there seems to be this sense of the law became stirred up within their hearts and they began to see. We have it actually translated in Romans chapter 2 that we have a conscience. And I don't think up to this point conscience was not necessary. But now conscience is actually seemingly ingested in the sense that you have a sense of right and wrong, and you begin to see and feel the conviction of the heart that begins to point at you did something wrong. And that's that old conscience, isn't it? Scripture tells us that one of the purposes of the law that was ordained by the angels was to reveal sin. The way that it's put in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Pretty interesting. The way it's put in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And so, as the law begins to reveal the things that are there, the conviction, the accusations, your own heart accusing you, as Paul will write in Romans chapter 2, your own heart accusing you. You can feel the accuser come in. That God came to set us free from that accusation. Romans chapter 7, if you turn there with me, Romans chapter 7 really bounces off of this thought. Verse 7, if you pick up with me, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? It may never be. It wasn't the law that sinned. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin taking an opportunity through me, and he's going to use that word again, an opportunity. Interesting word. But sin taking an opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, let me just say this, the purpose of the law was to give life. The law at that time with Adam and Eve was, don't eat. That was the law. That was it. Not a complicated law. I know people say, I can't remember all these laws. Don't eat. That's it. The reason for the law was so you would live. Because the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Don't eat. All you have to do is don't. I mean, it's going to take effort to actually eat. You're going to have to go to the tree, walk to that area, pass all these other trees, and you're going to have to pick one from this tree. That's going to take a little bit of effort. You're going to take focus. I'm going to that tree. Don't. That's all you have to. And what will happen? You'll live. Life will come. So this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death. Why? Because I didn't do what it said. For sin, here he is again, taking opportunity. The word that he uses in the text is basically incited. Was incited by virtue of somebody telling me I couldn't do something. So you tell me I can't do something, it incited in me a sense of wanting to do it through the commandment, and it deceived me and it killed me. It is to be noted that Christ will reverse this, and by receiving him. Now remember, the original law was do not receive, do not eat. But and that will save you. But Christ reverses it and says, by receiving me, you will be saved. Christ is asking us to long for him as we would for sin. How bizarre is that? A man says, I can't do that. That's too hard. I'm afraid of something new. You weren't afraid of something new in the garden. You're not afraid of the fugu. There are things out there that draw you. People don't mind jumping in. Christ says, you don't mind jumping in, jump in. Receive me, and you will be saved. How wonderful that is. What a wonderful reversal within the passage. So anyway, as you come back to Genesis in chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, the eyes of both of them were opened, Ecclesiastes reminds us that not all knowledge is good knowledge. And unfortunately, when your eyes are open to bad things, the bad thing takes precedence, doesn't it? I mean, it's like you can't see anything good anymore. To the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled, nothing is pure. And so evil just literally consumes. It just does. It just, you open up the newspaper, you're not looking for, where's all that good news? You're not looking for that. You're trying to find out everything terrible and horrible. And that's why we love the news. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They knew, actually had perceived at this particular juncture of who they were and what they did. And the sorrow within the passage is not only the fact that they had no clothing, but the sorrow of the passage is they knew what they had done. And then the way they began to deal with it is they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Sewing fig leaves together, which is pretty interesting that we actually have a fig tree in the garden. That's pretty interesting. And as you actually read throughout the Old Testament, the fig tree seems to be a focus throughout. An interesting picture of man, I would say, wanting to commune with God. It seems to be a picture of man coming to commune with God. There's a passage in Proverbs, and we won't turn to it, in chapter 27, verse 18, where it actually equates taking care of the fig tree to taking care of your relationship with you and your master. And so you can't help but derive this parallel between the fig tree and maybe the communing with God under the fig tree. And one of the reasons why they use the fig leaves to begin to cover them. It is to be noted that in John chapter 2, there is a certain disciple studying under the fig tree. And Jesus says, I saw you. And he is amazed. Now, the passage is telling us that one of the reasons why Jesus was drawn to that particular disciple was because he was longing to have a relationship with God under the fig tree. So it was not an unusual thing for this to be and to come into being. So, and I would say this too, that one of the blessed hope that we have as we begin to look at the days of Christ's coming in Matthew 24 is the budding of the fig tree. So it's a wonderful picture of the promise of God in which he's coming. What man does immediately here within the passage, though, is he tries to handle his shame by virtue of his actions, his deeds. And so he sews together. There's a passage in Ezekiel, if you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 13. Obviously, I'm not going to cover everything I was going to cover. But in Ezekiel chapter 13, this whole chapter is about Israel and their falling for falsehood. Sound familiar? Falling for divination, listening to the wrong voices, going to the wrong sources, their own inspiration within themselves. Chapter 13, the end of verse 2, you prophesy according to your own inspiration, following their own spirit, verse 3. You've seen nothing, God says, but you conjure up thoughts. I think God's mean. Where did you get that from? You know, it clearly wasn't from creation. So where did you get this new knowledge? See, oh, it's a secret. Oh, I'm drawn to secrets. I can't touch that fish. Good. Verse 6, they see falsehood, lying, divination. And they say the Lord said this. You're putting words in God's mouth. God says, I didn't say that. Verse 7, false visions, lying divinations. Verse 8, falsehood, lies, visions, false visions, and lying divinations. Verse 9, verse 10, it is definitely because they have misled my people, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. It's okay, you won't die. We begin to, you mean I can have my cake and eat it too? I can do my sin and everything will be okay? And we think that's a good thing. We actually think in our mind how wonderful sin is. It's just going to make me so happy. And God goes, you can't do that. You can't lie to yourself that way. It goes on down and it says this, and I want you to pick up at verse 17 and 18 in particular. Now you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who are prophesying from their own inspiration, prophesying against them. They say, thus says the Lord, woe to the women who sow. One of the few places that the word sow, to sow, is actually used in Scripture, this and in Genesis. You sew bands on all your wrists and make veils for your heads of persons of every stature, adapted to suit everybody. I can just see the advertisements. We have a veil for everybody, a wristband for everybody, at a nominal cost. They'll hunt down the lies of the people, and it says in verse 19, for handfuls of barley and fragments of bread, you've profaned me. In other words, for money, basically. It's like the harlot in Proverbs chapter 6. You've reduced a man to a loaf of bread. You know, you're just trying to make money off of them. And we read something like this, and we begin to realize that what the text is actually talking about are these that are seeresses. They actually called them like seers, but women. And they sow wreaths, and they sow incantations actually in the bands, in which fundamentally is saying you're protected. Now the question is, within the text, what do you need to be protected from? And the text is telling us, God. So what they do, and let me say this, the shame that we have, we try to protect ourselves from the shame. And so what we do is we avoid church. I mean, our solution is we have all kinds of ways to deal with issues on our own. Defense mechanisms, you know, we avoid and we say, well, I'm now protected. Somebody tells us this is what you do to be protected. Or you take drugs, or there's all kinds of ways that we do this. In this particular context, they would sew wristbands and they would sew headbands. You know what they were doing? Do you remember Deuteronomy chapter 6? Where you have the word of God on the frontals of your forehead and on your wrist. They were covering them. So as to avoid the judgment of God. And they were saying, we'll protect you. You can protect yourselves. It's the mind of man that can begin to conjure up, I'll protect myself against the shame that I've derived. The bottom line is, you can't protect yourself from that shame. Only by coming clean. And God has revealed your heart. Just come clean. And Christ will take that which we have totally messed up and will give us a new heart and wash away all of our sins. How magnificent is that? How wonderful is that when you consider the grand and glorious work of a Creator God who loves us? Father, we come before you today and we ask that you speak to our hearts as we are so prone to wander, as, Lord, we are so easily deceived, even within ourselves, of the very things that are a part of our lives. You graciously bring things into our lives to reveal and to unveil the hidden recesses of our hearts. You tell us in your word that the day is coming when you'll judge the secrets of men. Things that we might not even know about ourselves. I am convinced that Peter had no idea that he would have really truly failed you. But it was your grace that unveiled it to him. And it is your grace that begins to unveil in our lives through the difficulties and the trials and the tribulations of just where our trust really is. So Lord, speak to us today. We come before you in simplicity and realize that you're doing a wonderful work in our lives. Thank you for saving us. And thank you for providing a way of escape. And thank you for ultimately covering us with the blood of the Lamb, which will be slain for true covering. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what we're asking you to do is not avoid your sin, is not ignore your sin, is not pretend that it doesn't exist. We're asking you to confess your sins. For he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The exposure of your weakness was a gift from God. In spite of the evil and its intent, God turned it for good. You pray a sunny place.